Turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be considering the 21st verse by way of an informal introduction. The events of this past week have made necessary a different path toward gaining a sermon this Lord's Day. As many of you know, our brother David was supposed to be preaching for us, and he was ready to do that. But we thought that given the events in our church, it might be good for us to focus on a slightly different theme this Lord's Day morning. And so we thought it wise to change the plan for this Lord's Day. Now, normally, those of you who know Pastor Ventura and me know that we labor many, many hours to come up with a edifying sermon for the congregation. We stand before God, and so we can't be up here telling stories and jokes and light things like that. We need to do our labor. The workman is worthy. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. But with abbreviated hours this week, it was suggested and agreed between the elders to adapt a sermon from Pastor Spurgeon that we thought would be very useful to the congregation today. And so that's what we've done. That's what I've done. I want you to know that what is preached is largely Pastor Spurgeon's work. I don't want you to get any undue thoughts, untoward thoughts about myself, because this is largely Pastor Spurgeon's work. So I want to give him the credit for it, but give God the glory for it, for there is much in here that has been adapted. So I want you to know that. So as we approach this, let us go before our God and ask him for his help and ask him to take the loaves and fish, very small lunch, and multiply it to the feeding of many souls today. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your great faithfulness to your people. Lord, we are astounded, utterly astounded at how you have come to meet the needs of your people this past week. Father, how you have multiplied our hours, how you have given great weight and meaning to the words that we've spoken, Lord, your words, how you have come and how you have been our portion, how you have honored the weak efforts of men. To you goes all the glory. Father, we come to you again today with empty hands, open mouths, and we would ask you to fill us. Lord, we would pray that you would help us in our weakness to profit from your word this day, that your spirit would come in copious measures so that we would not just hear a sermon, but Lord, that you would produce fruit in our lives. Lord, that we would go out of this place different people than we came in. Oh, Father, hear our prayer, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our verse of the morning is Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How close the distance is between life and death. In fact, there is no distance at all between them. Spurgeon observed that, quote, life is but death's vestibule, and our pilgrimage on earth is but a journey to the grave. The pulse that preserves our being beats our death march. We heard that yesterday. For each of us, the day will come when our pulse ceases and we cross the threshold from life into death. Think about our friends and family members who have stepped into the next life. We recall many joyful seasons of fellowship with them. Then all too soon, our contact is broken and they must leave us. We experienced this most pointedly this past week with the departure of our dear pastor. In this fallen world, death follows close upon the heels of life. Life and death seem to be close allies, since we always see them together. It was once observed that the little lamb that plays in the field must soon feel the knife. The ox that enjoys his pasture's grasses is only fattening to the slaughter. Trees grow that they might be felled. And even greater things than these taste death. Empires rise and fall. Political rulers rise to prominence and are taken from the scene. Stars in the celestial world die, leaving astronomers to mark the funerals of unexplored worlds. Death overtakes this fallen and groaning creation, and death affects things both terrestrial and celestial. But blessed be God, there is one place where death is not life's brother. There's a place where life reigns alone. There's a land where funeral bells never toll, and where graves are never dug, where tears never fall. However, to reach this land, we must die. And if we are found in Christ when death comes, our text is indeed true. To die is gain. If we would get an accurate estimate of the happiness of any man, we must evaluate him both in his life and in his death. An ancient Greek statesman once said something to this effect: "Call no man happy until he is dead, for you know not what changes may pass upon him in his life." That is, he may only seem happy now, but things can change, and he may die an unhappy man. Well, Spurgeon puts an eternal perspective on this statement when he says, "Call no man happy until he is dead, because if the life that is to come is miserable, it shall far outweigh the highest of happiness that he enjoyed on earth." To estimate a man's condition, we must consider his life in its totality. But we must go beyond considering the thread which reaches from the cradle to the casket. We must go far beyond that. We must go from the grave to the resurrection, and from the resurrection to all eternity. If the whole picture is to be seen, then the whole life must be considered. And the greater part of that life lies beyond the grave. Thus, when evaluating whether a man's acts are profitable, we must not weigh them in the scales of time, but rather in the light of eternity. In our text this morning, we have the picture of two sides of a person's existence. We have this life, and we have his death. Of his life, what does the text say? To live is Christ. Of his death, what does the text say? To die is gain. So our outline is very simple. This morning we'll first consider the Christian's life, and then we'll consider the Christian's death. Let's consider first of all the Christian's life, and again we see it bound up in that phrase in verse 21a, to live is Christ. Here we have the brief description of the essence of a Christian's life. For me, to live is Christ. Now, there was a time when this was not true for the one who now believes. He did not always live for Christ. From birth, he was a slave to sin. He was an heir of God's wrath. And such is the state of all people who are born into this world. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and we know that all die. Until divine grace enters a man's heart, he is in the gall of bitterness. He is in the bonds of iniquity, the Word of God tells us. The Christian can only begin to live to Christ when God the Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin and of his desperately evil nature. When by the grace of God, he's brought to see the dying Savior atoning for his guilt. From the moment he looks by faith to the Lamb of Calvary, from the moment he casts his life upon him to be saved, from that moment, the man begins to live for Christ. So what's included in this phrase, to live is Christ? Well, let's consider some of the things that are involved in that phrase. Firstly, we can see that in this phrase, to live is Christ, that Christ is the source of the Christian's life. Christ is the source of the Christian's life. Now, if a thing has life, it has parentage. It has a source. The Christian has two kinds of life. He has his first birth, which he owes to his parents, but he also has a second birth, a new spiritual birth from above. It's a new life, and this life he owes to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11 and 12 tell us, and this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in whom? His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is bound up in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great differentiator. Spiritual life is contingent upon Christ and upon Christ alone. The one who believes on him, the scriptures declare, has been granted eternal life. And the one who believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So most basically, living to Christ means that Christ has taken someone who was once dead in their trespasses and sins and has granted unto them spiritual life. And he owes his spiritual life wholly to Christ. The Christian's life, the Word of God tells us, is hid with Christ in God. It's no longer the old nature that lives, but rather Christ living in the one who has received the new birth. Thus the Christian can say, to me, to live is Christ. Because he lives now a life not merely of human origin, he lives a life of divine origin, a life from Jesus Christ himself. Well, we see secondly that to live is Christ, in that phrase, is tied up the idea that Christ is the sustenance of the Christian's life. He's not only the source, but he's the sustenance of the Christian's life. Not only does Christ grant spiritual life, but he preserves it. He sustains it. Our Lord Jesus proclaimed in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then further down in the text, he says, he who feeds on me will live. Why? Because of me, he says. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Amen. In Christ is found all that sustains the Christian. As we draw near to him, as we believe in him, we thus feed upon him, and he becomes the great sustainer of our souls. He causes us to flourish in the desert of this world. As the Christian believes in Jesus, as the scriptures declare in John 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of of living water. Many of you know what that means. Such is the superabundant table from which Christ supplies his people. And our beloved pastor ate and drank from Christ's table. That man was having a feast for the last 2 years. A feast. And how satisfied he was with Christ's provision. May we learn from his example. You can't fake that stuff, brethren. You can't fake it. That was real. May we have the same. So not only does Jesus richly sustain the Christian throughout all his days, but he will see the Christian safely to his heavenly home. Jude 24 tells us that Christ will keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How completely does Jesus sustain his people? Not only does he grant life, but he feeds them richly all their days. He satisfies their soul's deepest thirsts, and he conveys them safely to himself when this life ends. Blessed be God. What else is bound up in this idea of living to Christ? Well, we see, thirdly, that Christ is the pattern or model of the Christian's life. He's the pattern or model that we follow. Spurgeon, in his day, suppose that every man has a model by which he endeavors to live or to shape his life. I'm not so sure that that's the case today in our day of crass individualism and morbid self-preoccupation. But we would be wise to take the best examples and to imitate them. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to his readers, imitate him as he imitates Christ. So this idea of imitating someone who's following Christ is legitimate. It's good. And it's our wisdom to do so. Our Lord told his disciples that it was enough for the disciple to be as his master. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes the Christian maturity as the progressive growth into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in Romans 8, we find that one of the great ends of salvation is that God conforms the believer to the image of his Son. Thus, living to Christ includes being like Christ and living as Christ lived. This is not the way the world lives. People are generally guided by what everyone else around them is doing. They don't ask if a thing is right to do. Rather, they want to know if so-and-so is doing it. Or maybe, if they're more careful, they observe someone they respect as being the standard of propriety. And if this proper man does something, they look to it and use that as an excuse for it being right for them to do it. But oh, what trouble comes when someone looks at the rest of the world and sees what it's doing and says, I'm free from the chains of all this groupthink, of all your man-made conventions. Away with that stuff. I'm done following the crowd. Just try saying that. If you dare chuck their relativism for a set of biblical standards, then malice and slander are hurled at you. All because you say, I will not follow your popular model. Your very defective model. The Christian's only model for imitation must be the character of Christ. Away with everything else that stands in the way of this. We must have the courage to evaluate everything according to its rightness, not according to its novelty, not according to its antiquity or its tradition. The question is whether it conforms to Jesus Christ and his holy word. For me to live is not to imitate this person or that person, but rather for me to live is Christ, period. Well, then we see also bound up in this that Christ is the pursuit of the Christian's life. Christ is the pursuit of the Christian's life. And this, no doubt, is the very core at what Paul is getting at here. Paul is talking about the chief end or the chief purpose of life. Spurgeon contrasts Paul's pursuits with the pursuits of all those around him. Listen to his imaginary but very realistic description of other men's pursuits. I've adapted this a little bit, but much of it is taken right from what he said. But he just takes you there with his mind eye. Just come along with me on this little trip. You think you see Paul land upon the shores of Philippi, there by the riverside where ships gathered and many merchants. There you would see the merchant busy with his ledger and overlooking his cargo. He pauses and puts his hand upon his brow and says as he grips his money bag, "For me to live is gold." And over there you see his humble clerk employed in some plainer work, toiling for his master. And he, perspiring with work, mutters between his teeth, "For me to live is to gain a bare subsistence." In the other corner stands one with a studious face and his scrolls of wisdom tucked under his arm. "Young man," he says, "for me, to live is learning." Nearby him stands a warrior, clad in mail, wearing his helmet, who says, "I scorn all of your pursuits in life. For me to live is glory." But there walks into their company a humble tent maker named Paul. He steps right into the midst of them, and he says, "For me to live is Christ." Oh, how they smile upon him with contempt. How they scoff at him for choosing such a pursuit. The learned man stopped and said, "Christ? Who is he? Isn't he that mad fellow whom I heard was executed for sedition?" Hear Paul's meek reply. "The one who died was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Roman soldier cuts in. "And do you live for a man who died a slave's death? What glory will you get by fighting his battles?" Then the merchant chimes in. "And what profit is there in preaching?" But Paul knew which way ended in eternal life. He knew what path had the best end. Regardless of other men's chief focuses, Paul was wholly possessed with this idea, "For me to live is Christ." Professing Christian, let me ask you, and let me ask myself this morning, are we really living up to this ideal professed by the Apostle Paul? Can we honestly say that for me to live is Christ? Many professing Christians are obsessed with the things of the earth, the mere getting of money, the amassing of wealth, the pursuit of comfort and ease, pursuit of respectability. How about you? How about me? We profess Christ, but who are we really living for? When we go to work or to school or in the home, are we doing our labors for Christ? We profess to live for Christ. So how is it really? Stop and think about it. How is it really? Is our focus in these labors our reputations, our promotion, our competition, our boss? Or is Christ our pursuit? How can one who professes to live for Christ actually live for someone or something else? Do we live merely for worldly gain, brethren? Spurgeon gives an example. He speaks to the Victorian ladies in his congregation. And I think there's a lot for us in this. There's no Victorian ladies in the room here, and we're not living in the Victorian age, but men's sin is universal. There's nothing new under the sun. So there's much for us to learn. And I think hearing it tangentially has a way of getting us between the eyes sometimes. So listen as I read this. It's a paraphrase. Let me speak to many a lady here. You would be shocked if I should deny your Christianity. You move at the highest circles of life, and you would be astonished if I should presume to question your piety. But I dare do so. You, what do? You rise late enough in the day. You have your carriage out. You call to see your friends. You go to a party in the evening. You talk nonsense and come home and go to bed. And that is your life from the beginning of the year to the end. It's just one regular round. There comes the dinner or the ball, and then the conclusion of the day. And then, amen, so be it, forever. Now, you don't live for Christ. I know you go to church regularly or attend some dissenting chapel, all well and good. I shall not deny your piety, according to the common usage of that term. But I deny you have gotten anywhere near the place where Paul stood when he said, "For me to live is Christ." That word comes pretty close to home, doesn't it, brethren? Can we not apply this to ourselves? We live so much of our day in a thoughtless manner, and we get up and do it again the next day. How then can we say that we are truly living for Christ when in fact we give so little thought to Him? It's as if we say that we live for Christ because we know it's the correct answer. We pay very little attention to how closely this claim actually matches reality in our lives. I pray that we take the time to survey our lives, brethren, to see how preeminent Christ truly is in them. And may we stir ourselves up to cry out for the grace that we truly need to say with Paul in this truth, "For me to live is Christ." May they be true words that come from our lips when we speak them. Those who can say this in truth are those who live lives of radical, or should I say more aptly, biblical obedience. It really isn't radical. It's only radical in our day. It's biblical. People who do this are those who would dare die for Christ. These are those who would give their substance for His cause. These are those who would spend and be spent for Christ. Who would bear the loss of reputation. Who would bear the scorn and laughter of other men. Who would bear shame if they could but advance their master's interest. How many of this sort are here this morning? Yes, many carry this out to some extent in principle. But who among us can dare say that he has lived wholly for Christ as this apostle did? I'm sure I can't say it. And yet, until there be more Pauls and more people dedicated to this extent to Christ, we shall never, humanly speaking, see God's kingdom come. Brethren, may we press on to greater attainments in this area of Christ being our life's great pursuit. So, church, this is the true life of the Christian. Christ is its source. Christ is its sustenance. Christ is its model. Christ is its grand purpose. The Christian life is gathered up in one person, Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. But we must hasten to our next point. Our next point is the Christian's death. And we see that in the second part of verse 21, where it says, to die is gain. Would to God that death only affected that which is bad from our perspective. It's not such a grief when weeds die, or when a fruitless tree that only cumbers the ground withers. We don't mourn the death of the rattlesnake or the scorpion. But when fragrant flowers or the luxuriant shade trees die, it brings sadness. Death, why do you snatch away the excellent ones of the earth? Why do you not spare the church? Why must faithful pastors be taken? Why the godly father or mother? Why even the most holy amongst us? The church has indeed lost its long train of martyrs and leaders and churchmen. Is this not cause for weeping? Yet in the text we're told to spare our weeping. The excellent ones die, but they're glorified. Faithful ministers depart, but they've ascended to their Father. Our brethren are buried in their graves, but the angel's trumpet shall awaken them, and their spirits are even now with God. The words of this text give us great comfort. To die is gain. This is not the gain of a miserly person or a covetous, self-loving man. Death brings the Christian a gain that is far higher and much greater. Now we have to stop and think about this, that there is a paradox in this concept of death being gain. As Spurgeon notes, it's one of the gospel riddles that only the Christian can truly understand. If we merely look at what's visible, death is really a great loss and not a gain. Let me explain. The scriptures tell us that we came naked out of our mother's womb, and naked we'll return. We begin as dust. We end as dust. So everything visible that a person gains in his lifetime is lost at death. We lose our wealth. We lose our homes. We lose our positions in society. We lose any fame that we've achieved. We lose our earthly friends and our family. This is not gain. Surely death is loss. We lose the song of the earthly sanctuary that we enjoyed this morning. We lose that. We lose the prayers of the righteous. We lose the great gatherings of God's people. We sleep in the dust. The call to Sabbath worship is no longer for us. The elements for the Lord's Supper are spread out on the communion table, but not for us. Our work is gone. Our eyes are closed. Our ears no longer hear. Our bodies no longer function. Surely this is not gain. When viewed with the naked eye, death is nothing but loss. And yet, what does our text say? To die is gain. Gain! Not loss. This doesn't seem possible, humanly speaking. Yet if we view death with the eyes of faith, we can clearly see that which is unseen by the human eye. Looking at death with the eyes of faith, what do we see? Stop and think about it. We see before us a dead body. Ah, but we see a living soul with Christ. Is not death gain? If the soul is now with Christ, which the scriptures say is far better, it's gain. What did the Christian lose then in death? Whatever he truly lost, he gained far more. Did he lose friends? Did he lose his family? Those friends who are in Christ, the dead Christian doesn't lose because he'll see them all again. And what of those who have gone before him to glory? What of godly grandparents, parents, siblings, friends, children? They shall all salute him on the other side. Gain. There the venerable patriarch greets his family to the third and fourth generation. There brother embraces brother. Ah, but there are also new friends added. We will befriend the redeemed of the Scriptures. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ruth, Samuel, David, Daniel, Nehemiah, Esther, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, Martha, Lazarus, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Peter, one of Pastor's favorite characters, Timothy, John, Daniel, James, all new friends, all new friends. Spend forever with them. Really get to know them. We will be friends of the redeemed of all ages, not just the ones in Scripture, but the ones in the history of our church. Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Augustine, Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Beza, Knox, John Owen, Flavel, Benjamin Keach, Spurgeon, martyrs from every nation, unknown brethren, people whose names were never written and recorded any place but in heaven, people who live beautiful lives for God that we'll never know about until we get to that place. These are friends gained, brethren, friends gained. They will be our new friends for all eternity. Have we lost a few friends? We've gained far more. Have we lost our home? We've gained a mansion. Have we lost our jewels? We've gained the heavenly foundation stones. We've gained the jewels of heaven. Have we lost our pearls? The pearl gates of heaven are more glorious and glisten far brighter. Have we lost our gold? The very streets of heaven are paved with the stuff. Our heavenly dwelling is far brighter than the dwelling of the richest of the rich here below. Brethren, to die is gain. Are we poor and have little to lose when we die? Then there's even more gain for you. Have we lost our blessed Sabbath days? We shall go to the eternal Sabbath of the redeemed. Have we lost the light of the sun? The Lord Himself shall be the light of that city. We go to a better Zion, to a brighter Jerusalem, to a temple that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God Himself. See how much we gain when we die in Christ. We also gain knowledge. Here we see through a glass darkly, but there we see face to face. there we shall see up to that point the things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard. In that place we'll see it. We'll see those things that God has prepared for those who love Him. In that place, all riddles will be explained, mysteries will be made plain, difficult texts unraveled. Hard providences will be seen in all their wisdom. Knowledge? The lowest soul in heaven knows more of God than the greatest saint on earth. The mightiest divines in this world only understand the millionth part of what the lambs and the heavenly flock understand. Brethren, to die is gain. When we consider the biblical reality, we cannot weep long for those who die in Christ. What? Weep for heads that wear the heavenly crown? Weep for eyes that now behold their Redeemer? Weep for hearts that are washed from sin? Weep for those who are full of eternal joy? Weep for those who are in their Savior's bosom? No. We ought rather to weep for ourselves. Weep for those of us who are still here. We should rejoice in what they're experiencing now by the grace of God, and rejoice that if we're in Christ, we share that same joyful destiny with them. Well, that brings me to my applications. Very simple. I simply ask you if these truths belong to you. Can you claim an interest in these things? Are you living to Christ? Does Christ live in you? Friend, if He doesn't, death will not be your gain. Are you a believer in the Savior? Has your heart been renewed? Have you laid hold of Jesus Christ as your only hope for eternal life? If not, I weep for you. I will save my tears for those who die apart from Christ. O death, how horrific you are to those who are not in Christ. Friend, you will die soon. Oh, that you would be saved from the dreadful wrath to come. For God's wrath awaits you if you are outside of Christ. His wrath! Who can adequately preach about God's wrath? Horrors strike the guilty soul, which quivers upon the verge of death, upon the very brink of hell. It looks over the threshold, clutching desperately to life. It hears the gloomy cries, the hollow moans, the shrieks of tortured souls coming up from the bottomless pit. And that soul grasps desperately for life. It clasps the doctor's hand and bids him to hold on. It is gripped with fear. For everlasting punishment awaits. It would give everything it has for just 1 hour more of life. But alas, it must die. And it will die. And downward it must plunge. Friend, you may have wept in this life, but if you die without Christ, there will be no weeping like the weeping on that day. There will be no shriek heard like the shriek heard on that day. There will be no wailing like the wailing of that day. May God spare us from ever hearing or uttering such a cry ourselves. Turn now, my friend. Turn now. If you are outside of Christ, turn now. For why would you die? Why would you die? Christ is preached to you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. Believe on Him and live. Look to Him and live. Lay hold of Him and live. Friend, if you still would reject a message such as this, know this. There is a day coming when God will judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. And all those of us in this room who lay hold of Him must give witness against you on that day. You've heard the truth this morning, and some have heard it again and again. This isn't the first time. Reject this truth at your own peril. Receive Christ, friend. Receive Christ, and you will be saved. Put Him off, and the responsibility for your own soul is on your own head. If you're condemned, it won't be for lack of warning. Oh, God grant that you may not perish. And to those of us who are in Christ this morning, I ask you pointedly, are you living for Him in all areas? Oh, that by His grace, He would make it so for us. Oh, that we would be subject to Him in all things and hold back nothing from Him. Such will be our comfort. Such will be our blessing. Such will be our life in this world. And it will be our marvelous gain in the world to come. May God help us to live solely for Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths in Your Word. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, may those of us who are in Christ live for Him. Father, if there be any here who do not know You, may they lay hold of Him today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.